we're going to talk about a subject that is kind of controversial among some, and there's some different ways of looking at these things, but as we've talked about before, when doing study, we have to look at things in context. We also need to look at the clear scriptures versus the unclear scriptures. And the clear should define the unclear, or make us at least question the unclear if it's not in line with the clear. That means our understanding may not be as correct as it should be. And so I think Yahweh's already helped me with the message because I have the clear scriptures first. And I think that's important that we get the clear ones first. And then we'll take a look at a number of unclear scriptures, which are tended to look at, or people tend to look at these that believe in universal salvation, and we'll promote these scriptures. So universal salvation, you're going to most likely hear about this, if you haven't already, this concept more and more. It's also called universal reconciliation. It's the idea that all of humanity will be saved, period. Universal means no one is excluded. This idea brings the following scripture to mind, Proverbs 16 and verse 15. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Yahweh and Yahshua are very clear about the consequences of continuing in sin. And this is something we can take with us and think about throughout the week. And we should. I mean, it's not necessarily the most positive thing to think about, but it's something that the Bible emphasizes. It's something that we are warned about. We are told what the future holds for those that reject Yahweh and His Son. We are told what the outcome of the wicked and the evil will be. And so we have to take a look at it. And we will take a look at the idea of universal salvation, that it is indeed a false doctrine. But the Apostle Paul also understood the basic fact that, you know, there is a way that leads to death. Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's a positive. So we're not to live by the according to the flesh, but put to deeds, or put to death the deeds of the flesh by, you know, leaning on Yahweh, you know, leaning on the Spirit, you know, walking in the Spirit. But this goes along with what he says in Galatians 5, in which no one who continues in the flesh will enter the coming kingdom of Yahweh. The deeds of the flesh are sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. We were talking about that earlier, 1 John 3:4, which is a go-to scripture. You know, sin is the transgression of the law, speaking of Yahweh's law. But all the other areas that talk about sin go right back to that. So it's all in unity. The deeds of the flesh are sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, but we are not under the law, that is the penalty of the law, but rather we walk by the Spirit, producing the fruits thereof. Committing righteous deeds rather than lawless deeds. But what if we no longer walk in the Spirit, but rather in the flesh? Ezekiel 18, 24 through 26 gives us a little insight into how Yahweh thinks. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of Yahweh is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Now, verse 20, just before this, says the person who sins will die. We know there is a first death and also a second death. So maybe this is just talking about the first death. Yet all the righteous in centuries past have died. So there's a deeper teaching here than just a first death. The Great White Throne Judgment is after the millennial rule, which at the very start of it, at the end of the tribulation, will be the first resurrection. It says that there will be those thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation speaks about that. If their name is absent from the book of life, which means their end is not life, but rather death, the opposite of life. Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there's a concept that everyone is written in the book of life until they're taken out of the book of life. Is that the way it is? All I know is I want to be written in the book of life, whether it's added after or before. Now, we know that we were called before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, we were called to, for salvation, in the sense of, we're given the opportunity to overcome this world and to live a righteous life. And righteousness is defined as Yahweh's word. All of his ordinances are righteous and true. But those facing this death are doubly dead. It is a finality of existence with no resurrection from it. In the kingdom, no evil will be allowed. Revelation 22 and verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Yahshua, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 8:12, prophesies that the sons of the kingdom, that is, them and other false religious leaders, who are supposed to be the good seed producing good fruit, but if the seed is corrupt and produces bad fruit, it is no longer considered good seed. Continuing in Matthew 8:12, will be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the scripture says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What place is that? I think we know. These are clear-cut scriptures. There's no gray areas. Jude 11 and 13 through 13. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, speaking of these false teachers. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Forever is a word that we're going to see again and again. We know ideas such as the immortal soul are false teachings, since we are to seek after immortality, and it is not inherently within us. The desire is to, live, but the desire in and of itself doesn't give us immortality. Though we know there is eternal life through Yahshua, it is not without conditions, though. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. And this is for brethren. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the son of Elohim and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the spirit of grace? Death is bad, but the second death is even worse. Judgment in this context is condemnation. No further forgiveness, only the lake of fire. This judgment and fire comes from heaven and not the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 9. For after all, it is only just for Elohim to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Master Yahshua will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know Elohim and to those who do not obey the evangel of our Master Yahshua. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Master and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction. You know, the lake of fire, the wording in the Greek, of course, is Gehenna. It was a place in which, basically a place of where you throw your garbage to be burned. Now, Carrie and I just went to India, and occasionally we would smell fire or smoke. And that's because they don't have, in that particular area that we were in, services to come and pick up trash and take it to a landfill like we have here in America. They just burn it all. They'll take waste from food and such and, you know, leftover banana peels, and they'll throw that out in the gardens and for compost. But the trash, paper, other things, that'll be burned up. Well, everyone understood what the lake of fire was. It wasn't something you go through and you come out the other side all nice and clean. No, it produces ashes. There's a finality to it. Jude talks about, you know, the eternal fire that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered. It was a finality to it. And so they understood this. And that's where these scriptures are clear to us as well. Because we understand what they had come to understand because of the location of the fire pits and stuff. They understood what fire does. Yes, it can purify. It can purify metals and things like that. But for things that are worthless, things that are not good, those things are burned up so that they're destroyed, so that they are no longer around. And that's something that has to happen before Yahweh himself comes down. And Peter, of course, warned the brethren, the earth and the heavens, it's all going to melt with fervent heat. So what kind of people should we be living in, with this knowledge today? But eternal destruction. This is an agreement with the Aramaic, besides the Greek. It's the same word used in the following, Mark 3:29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Same word. Yahshua's own words. Yahweh has the authority to condemn and rule with judicial judgment. While handed to the Son, John 5:22, we know that the Son will ultimately do his will, and we know they are in total agreement. So all judgment has been handed to the Son, but he's going to judge according to his Father's will. Matthew 18:8-9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. It is better for you to enter life, or if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast down into fiery hell. Now, for our younger audience, this is figurative. It's not saying literally do these things. But the warning is there. The warning and danger of continuing in sin is laid out plainly in Scripture. This is the same wording with a definite article here, the eternal fire, emphasizing the total destruction and finality of what is being said. It's Yahshua's own words. It's his authority from heaven in which those who continue in unrepentant sin will be cast into eternal fire. And everyone who heard his words knew what he was saying, because this was not a parable. It is just plain, it's a plain statement of truth. Fire and destruction, with the wording of eternal, leaves no doubt as to what is being said. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. This also reminds us of others who follow in their footsteps, that is, who receive the mark and worship the beast. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead, or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of Elohim, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So again, we're getting into some figurative language, but it's getting across a point of what's going to happen. It's plain. It's simple. Though some people get confused, I don't think we're confused about it. Someone was asked, well, how do you determine what's figurative and what's literal? Well, when you get to it, is it figurative or is it literal? Figurative has a literal meaning, and that's what the Hebrew language is like. It's flowery, it's idiomatic sometimes, in the sense of, you know, saying something that just represents a truth. But this is similar to the ones who blaspheme the spirit of Yahweh. There is no forgiveness, not in this life and not in the next. And this is the truth. The problem is that a new teaching of universal salvation is being presented. And I'd say that this is new, somewhat new, but it's really not. I've got a book at home that it's at least 3 inches thick that covers this topic and is promoting it. And that was handed to me at least 15 years ago. So it's been around for a while. But it's just like other teachings that are out there. And it reminds me of a teaching against Paul. And he took the book of Galatians. How many chapters in Galatians? What, 5, 6? I mean, it's not that big. But yet he wrote like 480 pages against Paul using the book of Galatians. I mean, truth is truth. You don't need to write a whole encyclopedia or a dictionary, you know, for a topic to prove it. We've gone through a number of clear scriptures that give us a clear understanding of what is going to happen. I mean, it's prophetic, and it's coming out of the mouth of the Master. So he knows what's coming. But the problem is that this new teaching, or somewhat new is starting to be presented in the assemblies, I think, even more. And scripture is being used to justify the teaching. So let's go to the go-to scriptures of those promoting this idea. It's important to take a look at these and see what they say, and I might add, in context of what we've already read. That's the most important part, because it's clear that gives understanding to the unclear. And of course, context is important as well. But number one, Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20, using that dramatic curtain effect. I learned that from Lucas. Thank you, Lucas. Okay, Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Speaking of Messiah, he is also head of the body, the assembly, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his stake. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Messiah is reconciling all things to himself. This is universal reconciliation or salvation, right? Not so fast. Let's read a little further in context. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the evangel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, if is one of those conditional statements. Not moved away speaks similarly to what the author of Hebrews says when he says falling away. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again impale to themselves the son of Elohim and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those who use, whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from Elohim. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So if there is one thing we can say about Scripture, is that it is consistent. There's consistency in Scripture. Notice especially the last part, ends up being burned. The author of Hebrews understood the concept of fire, and that in this example, for those things that are worthless and close to being cursed will ultimately be destroyed. That is the final curse for those who fall away after coming into the knowledge of the truth, as already mentioned in Hebrews 10:26. So enough about that one. Number two. And was that clear? I think we made it clear in context. And that's what we need to do at times, put these things in context. Number two, 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living Elohim, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, there we have it, the Savior of all men and women and children, everybody, but especially of believers. Will all men be saved? Will all men accept the Savior? I don't think Scripture indicates that all will. 1 Timothy 1 through 19, or 1 and verse 19. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all righteousness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of Elohim, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul, earlier here in chapter 1, states that there is a desire that all men be saved, coming to a knowledge of the truth. And I think that's the point of saying all men. That is the desire for all men. Doesn't mean that's going to be the outcome for all men. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one Elohim and one mediator, also between Elohim and men, the man, Yahshua, Messiah, or Messiah Yahshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So Yahshua came to provide himself as a ransom for all. We are therefore to pray that all, and assume all, will be saved, right? Not so fast again. We have to revisit the idea of sinning willfully. 1 John 5, 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and Elohim will give him for life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So the sin not leading to death is ignorant sins. Willful sin is entirely different. We don't go on sinning once we come into the faith. We rather put to death the sinful deeds of the body. It's in doing so that we will live. Paul said in Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We even read that in the Bible study, I think, did we not? Here is a definition of willful sin and the end result of it, going back into the scriptures, what they had in the New Testament times. What is the standard to live by? Numbers 15, 29 through 31. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, that is willful, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming Yahweh. Forgot to take out the there. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. You know, I love the Bible study today. I knew as soon as I saw the topic that it would be great to talk about. You know, where do we put our affections? And the first one is Yahweh. Our attention goes to him. But then also his word, the word of Yahweh. And to the people, ultimately the brethren. And, of course, other things were mentioned. But a whole list that we went through. It was good to go through it. But defiant is an attitude of not caring and inwardly shaking one's fist at Yahweh. This goes along with what we read in Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. And I've mentioned this before, and I think Elder John mentioned it last Sabbath too, because I mentioned it more than once, but there have been at least a couple that we know of that have been immersed, stayed steadfast for a little while, and then went right back into the world. I mean, head first. And they admitted doing so. They tried to come back, and they weren't able to do it. There is something missing from them. And I'm pretty sure it was the Spirit of Yahweh. It had been removed from them. Just like Saul, King Saul. He did good for a while, started out humble, but ended up prideful and more concerned about what other people thought of him rather than you know, him thinking about what Yahweh wanted and what the word said. That's where he should have been having his priorities. But, you know, he had the spirit taken from him as well. We read of that. King David was a little different in that he repented, but he still committed some awful sins. But he paid for those in the sense of he had trials and troubles because of those things till the end of his life. So he didn't, he didn't go unpunished for those things. So if we think we can get away with anything, we're very wrong. If we think we can just be saved and do our own thing, again, we're wrong. Because it says if we go on sinning willfully, that's it. There is no longer any sacrifice. And if we, you know, think about how the sacrifices have been over the years, evidently went all the way back to King Melchizedek. They believe that they found his temple location in Jerusalem. And they showed where the sacrifices would have been occurring. Of course, we know those sacrifices go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Animals had to die. Those skins were given to them as a covering. You know, when we think about the sacrificial process and how that occurs, I mean, it was a means for appeasement, to have, you know, that not completely justify us, but, you know, give us enough leeway so that we could, you know, after we repented, move on. Never really corrected our conscience, though, and that's where Yahshua's sacrifice is different. Giving us the Spirit, it cleanses our conscious state. So there's a lot to think about when we think about sacrifices, but for it to say that there no longer remains a sacrifice is very impactful. And again, those that heard it, having been around the sacrifices, knowing what they were for, would have understood fully what was being said here. Not something to take lightly. But that's what's being said here in Numbers, essentially. That person shall be completely cut off. Completely. His guilt will be upon him. Sorry, no more sacrifices, just death. It would have been considered a death sentence for the individual to be cut off. But what did Yahshua say about Judas who betrayed him? It would have been better if that man had not even been born. Matthew 26 and 24. Speaking of atonement, the author of Hebrews points out that the sacrifices provided for ignorant sins were for ignorant sins, even though Leviticus 16 points out that atonement was for all sins committed. It was for their sins and for all of Israel. Let's take a look at that. Leviticus 16, 20, or 16, 16 through 17. This is where we get into rightfully dividing the word of Yahweh. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. All their sins, for all the assemblies, or for all the assembly. But we understand, just as did the author of Hebrews, that all is not all. Just as Yahshua is not going to save all, as in universally, all people. Hebrews 9:7. Only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Entering in the Holy of Holies is not for the defiant sinners. It's not for those who blaspheme Yahweh's Spirit. It's not for those who, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, continue sinning willfully. That's the plain truth of what we're talking about here. But let's look at this in a different way. Yahshua said that whatever we ask in his name will be granted to us. True or false? John 14, 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Think about it. Can we ask for that which is forbidden and expect it? Can we ask outside of Yahweh's will and expect it to be done? So along the same line of thinking, can we assume all means all, even if not all will abide by the rules of the house? Or even believe in the only begotten Son? Not everyone will. Some will believe rather in the anti-Messiah and receive the mark and worship the image of the beast. So no, not all. Just like we can't ask for anything in Yahshua's name and expect to receive it. Number three. Yes, there are more. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. They go to this one as well. So what does it say? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in heaven, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Messiah would be to the praise of his glory. So all things means all things here, right? Things in heaven, things on the earth. What did the Apostle Peter say? 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. But the day of Yahweh will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and righteousness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Elohim, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? You've heard of the day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh is speaking of a time prior to Yahshua's return. Peter would have you read, or would have read, yeah, I think he'd have you read as well, areas like Joel chapter, was it 2 and 3 in there? And Malachi 4, 1 through 3. Remember, this is what they had, so we gain understanding by the same. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. If you don't leave root or branch, you essentially completely destroy something of a plant like that. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. So, are the ashes something that indicates life or death? After the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah Yahshua, the second resurrection takes place, and the rest of mankind are judged for their deeds. Some will be condemned to the lake of fire, as we've already seen from Scripture. After this, Yahshua will prepare to have Yahweh himself come down from his throne. This is the sequence of events that are laid out. And it may be that there will be only spirit beings left, since there will be no more seas, symbolic of people. Nevertheless, in all of this, nothing sinful, evil, or wicked, or unpurified will remain, since Yahweh cannot tolerate or be around such things. That's something for us to consider throughout the week and the rest of our lives, with Yahweh's Spirit dwelling with us, to think about how Yahweh feels about some of the things that we do, hopefully we're not doing too much that's offensive, but sometimes we make mistakes. We're ignorant of some of the things that we do. But never, ever should we be defiant and shake our fist to him. It's a dead-end road for us if we do. Nevertheless, in all of this, nothing sinful, evil, or wicked will, and I already read that, Yahshua is left with the same that Yahweh is left with, a new heavens and a new earth, all things purified. And with this in mind, let's read the passage again. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Messiah would be the praise of his glory. In summing up, in conclusion, this means in the end, Messiah will be all and in all with the Father and everything else that remains, and with us, with them. And that's been his prayer, you know, we read in John 17 recently. You know, his desire is for us to be in unity with him and the Father. Same purpose, goals, aspirations, same spirit. In the unity of Yahweh's spirit. Number four, we're getting through these. There's another one after this. But Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Okay? Everyone's lost, right? The idea here is everyone, all mankind is lost. But everyone is not what Yahshua said in the book of Matthew. Matthew 15 and verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was in response to a woman wanting to be healed, but she was not of the family of Israel. However, by her persistence and faith, she was granted healing. It is by the same process many of us come in, not because we are of Israel, but because we desire to be part of the family through the Messiah. Going back to Luke, we find that Yahshua was speaking in reference to Zacchaeus, who is part of Israel, but also a sinner who showed true repentance. Let's read the passage in context. This is quite long, so just follow along. Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, that's speaking of the Messiah, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. You know, be aware of those that say, oh, I'm a millionaire. I used to be a millionaire. Yeah? What did you do to get those millions? Zacchaeus was trying to see who Yahshua was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way, that is Yahshua. When Yahshua came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the master, behold, master, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Yahshua said to him, no doubt, you know, with praise, hallelujah, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he was a son of Abraham, no doubt through the line of Isaac, whom the promises were given. And none of this is the impression that all mankind will be saved. Only those who repent. This also goes along with the line of thinking that Yahshua had and taught. As an example, the parable of the wedding feast, an analogy of the coming kingdom. Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The bride prepares herself and is given white linen garments. We are told in Revelation 19 and verse 7, "And even those who follow her in are able to wear purified white robes." Read of that in Revelation 7:14, because of their repentance towards Yahweh through Yahshua. It's similar to weddings today, in which special garments are worn by the bride and bridesmaids, but there is a difference between, you know, sometimes the materials, more often than not. Still, in all of this, the evidence is lacking in the idea of universal salvation. Number five, last one here. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Master, and that he may send Yahshua the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which Elohim spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." A restoration of all things. I've always understood this to mean the restored truths of Yahweh's word. The use rather than to restore, to use rather than cover up. For example, his name, his feast days, these type of things. You know, of recent history, we can trace this back to the 1930s. And we see three offshoots, just as a side note here. I mentioned this before, but, you know, we have those that took the name and nothing else. They took the name of the Father, the Son, and ran with it. But the law, they put away. Did you know one of the largest sacred name groups is a non-law, non-Sabbath-keeping group? They have over 100,000 members. They have Sunday school and different things that, you know, we find in Christianity. We have others, another line that went off, and they took the feast days, they took the law, but they didn't take the names. And some of those groups are, you know, Worldwide Church of God and these type of things. They don't use the name. They say God. They'll say eternal. Oh, that, because that's what his name means. In some of their literature, Bible study, for example, correspondence course, they'll have Yahweh's name placed, but they won't use it in general. So they're basically keeping with the tradition of covering up, putting away, breaking the third commandment, which, you know, the word shuv basically means shah, cover up, misuse, put away. That's not what we want to do with Yahweh's name, you know, by a type of blasphemy. But then there was those that took the sacred names, that understanding and knowledge. There were those that took the law along with those names. And we're part of that group. Now, Yahweh's name has been throughout all generations, but very far and few in between. Under the Sacred Name Movement article that we've produced, we've talked to those that have gone before us, and you know, they talked about, you know, how they received an anointing, and how others, you know, proclaimed that that anointing went all the way back to the first century, and that's how it should be. And that's what our history shows. However, we don't have, we just have word of mouth. We don't have documentation or anything like that. However, having the truth gives us the indication of who we are as a people, because Yahweh's people know his name. That's straight out of scripture. Yahweh's people are given insight and understanding to the truth. And so we are not alone. We have not only the truth and the names, we have the Spirit with us. And so that, you know, all else is, you know, I mean, it's all to be moved forward with. That is what is good and true and right. And Yahshua is good. He's, you know, the law is good, right and true. And Yahweh has been very good to us. And I say Yahshua is good. I know that Yahshua said, there's only, what do you call me good? There's only one. He set the example of defaulting to the Father and that headship. And we even looked at that in the Bible study today, looking at that order and who we are really to give our affection to. But we do it through Yahshua. But a restoration of all things, I think we have in the last 100 years seen a restoration. What prophets did Luke have in mind? Well, in context, he tells us of Moses, Acts 3, verses 22 through 23. Moses said, Yahweh Elohim will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed, to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, reading in context really does help give clarity. In this case, universal reconciliation or salvation doctrine is placed in the dumpster. I have a hard time understanding how this could even gain ground, let alone gain a foothold in anyone's mind already established in the knowledge of the truth. But this is just another branch off of the once saved, always saved community. Our eternal security folks. There are different names with different angles, but they all have one thing in common. They are false doctrines and not fitting for Yahweh's people to believe in or hold fast to or give a lot of attention to. So this message is just a warning to stay away from it. It comes down to this. Mankind has been given free will. Yahweh says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 to choose life. But not everyone will accept the terms by which one can be saved and actually choose life. Yahweh is not going to take away free will. But he will take away one's life who rejects his mercy and his grace. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts, you know, like the deer panteth, who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Notice that. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his Elohim, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Mentioned again. The second death is not a purification process where one comes out the other side purified. That's a nice, you know, little thought, but it's not what we see in written in Scripture. It is a cessation of life. It is death. It is the opposite of choosing life. You know, thinking about the book of Jude, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah, already mentioned, that eternal fire that they suffered was finite. It was, you know, it was a finished concept. The eternal fire produced an effect that was, you know, it was done at that time. Now, they'll be resurrected, and we know that because of their ignorance, they'll fare better than Chorazin and Bethsaida, who were given a bright light to see, and yet they rejected it. And they'll suffer because of their ignorance. But the hope is that it wasn't willfully done on their part in the sense of, you know, just not understanding. But that's one of the nice things. It, you know, it's not given to us to judge in that sense, to condemn. But we do need to judge in the sense of discernment and discerning, and mostly on us individually. You know, are we doing all that we need to be doing? And this is where we can take this message throughout the week, throughout the rest of our lives, as we think about what we're doing and making sure that it's in line, our actions, our deeds are in line with the Word, because that's how we will be judged, according to our deeds. So death, in this sense, is the opposite of choosing life. In addition to what we've already seen in this additional plains, we see this additional plain statement from Yahshua, Matthew 10:28, and we'll close with this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I could give some commentary, you know, dig into somewhat what the words mean and such, but I'll leave it as is, as it's plain enough where we shouldn't believe or give much attention to the universal salvation doctrine. But all of it has to be looked at, in that, you know, we need to be fully convinced in our minds about it, because we're going to probably be hearing more and more about it, because it's being presented to the brethren by some. May Yahweh bless. Hallelujah.